Well, let's turn our hearts to the Lord. Let's pray. Our everlasting King, we come before you, and Lord, it's to you alone that we look this evening. With the many distractions and the things that you've given us, entrusted us with this day, this week, Lord, they would clamor for our attention now, but Lord, by your help, we want to put them aside for a short while we look again at your word to see things that do not change, things that endure, things that are real and not just on the surface, not just the apparent. God, we pray that you would stoop down and teach us. It's by your great work, Father, that we care anything about these things. We were blind and could not see the beauty of Christ. Our minds were lied to and we embraced the deceit of sin. We could not understand the glory of the gospel. A gospel that was meant only for beggars. A gospel that gave no honor to humanity. No honor to its adherents, but only honor to the King. Our hearts were hard and we were enchained. We were not free to follow you, God, because our desires were in the opposite direction. But it's by your great grace that we have been made new. You have quickened us, made us alive in Christ, raised us from the grave of sin, opened our eyes, captivated our hearts, freed our wills. And so, Lord, we come again to your word and we pray that what you promised you would do, that your Spirit would take the things that Christ said and remind us of these things, that your Spirit would teach us all the things that are freely given to us by you, so that we wouldn't be children, childish in our faith. While we're childlike in our trust of you, God, we would not be permanently immature. We want to see what you have given us in Christ, what you have provided from everlasting to everlasting. We want to live today on that which you provide. God, we want the world to see as it watches us, even in our very common and poor lives, we want them to see a reflection of a glorious God. Your wisdom, your kindness, your enduring compassion. God, we want them to see that in our lives, in our hope and happiness. Father, we pray that you would do what must be done this evening, that we would go home better equipped to live out the Christian life tomorrow morning. Father, we do think of those, the Morris family in particular, so many things of great consequence facing him. Sydney's wedding, funeral of Phil's mother. Lord, we pray that on Friday, that the gospel would be preached at the funeral. Lord, that men and women and children would be faced with the reality of an everlasting existence. And that we would feel the frailty of this life. God, that you would distract people from what this world offers them. That you would draw them to yourself. God, we pray at the wedding it would be a sweet time where Christ would be exalted. For Sydney and Jerry, we ask, God, that you would unite their hearts under his rule. And the many, many pleasant things that are attached to marriage would not be the great focus. Lord, we pray for them a happy marriage, but we ask that it would flow out of the lordship of Jesus of Nazareth, who rules over all the worlds alone even now. God, we ask that you would do these things for the glory of your Son. God, hear us. And rise, God, and act on behalf of your Son's reputation. We ask it in his name. Amen. In the early 16th century, Martin Luther, the monk, not yet converted, when he became a man in earnest about getting to know God and having peace with God, part of the group of authors that he read in order to attain this peace was what we call the Catholic mystics. Catholic mystics were people that were, they're not all really a homogenous group. They're very different versions of Catholic mysticism, even in that day. But for simplicity, let's just say this. A group of people who were hungry to know God. They were dissatisfied with the Roman Catholic Church. Not that they were unfaithful to the Roman Catholic Church. They really didn't know any other method. But they were dissatisfied in the sense that they longed for God in a way that the church did not provide for, in their opinion. They were a people, while longing for a greater intimacy with God, were, for the most part, denied the scriptures, left to their own imagination of devotion to God. They oftentimes had very extraordinary experiences. Not all of them are what we would consider biblical, in the sense that they don't always match the Bible. What they came away from an experience with, for instance, I think it was Julian of Norwich, very earnest woman. She had these visions, and in these times of fasting and prayer, she felt she had visions of Christ. And coming out of one of the visions, she writes down everything and then sold the book. Right? I don't know that she sold it, probably sold after her death. But she said that she saw the glory of the Lord, and she realized that in God there was no wrath at all. That was foreign to God now. And there could not be wrath in a God like this. Well, clearly when we study the Bible, though we know the believer is free from condemnation and the just wrath that would have been poured out upon us, but instead was poured out upon His Son, we wouldn't look at God in the Scriptures and say, I think that now God has been altered in His character, and He no longer can be a wrathful God. Luther read the mystics in his desire for the nearness of the Lord, and he described later in his writings their theology as a theology of glory. I've mentioned this before. That is, the desire to know God, to see and experience something of the glory of the Lord, the nearness of God in their life. Later, after Luther saw the depth of his sin, and the fact that being a monk, going to Mass, and beating the body, starving himself, praying long hours, and none of that could alter his condition before the Lord. When Luther came to a clear understanding of the freeness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he was wonderfully converted, he later looked back, and in his writings he said, I no longer want a theology of glory, I now desire a theology of the cross. Meaning, not that Luther had grown cold in his desire for the nearness of God, that hadn't changed, but Luther's earnest desire for God was now biblically informed, and he understood that the only way to have God draw near to a man and this be a wonderful life-giving experience was through the work of Jesus Christ, what we've been calling the mediated presence of God. So, not a theology of glory, but a theology of the cross. I think that really describes the two different ways to long for the Lord today. Not that those are two good options, but the two that we see. Now, we also see a camp of Christianity that says there isn't anything to be had beyond regeneration or justification, and we just kind of plod along, and we're to be faithful and not to expect any experiences. So kind of maybe a cerebral approach where doctrine is the goal, or a ethical approach where good behavior is the goal. But the idea that there is ever further experiences. I don't mean being converted again. I don't mean having a second work of the Spirit that brings you to a level of perfection like John Wesley talked about, but just the ongoing unusual seasons of grace that Christians in history have spoken about. They don't believe that exists. So that's a different camp. But those that do believe that there is continued experience in the Christian life, basically you have those two camps. A theology of glory. I would kind of think of the Pentecostal charismatic group in that sense. Not to be negative, but the desire for God, perhaps very sincere, very strong, but not so biblically informed as we wish they would be. And so the desire, so in the language of the prayers, and in the language of the books, or in the sermons, or in the songs that they sing, it's almost as if the work of Jesus, the atoning work, the interceding work right now, the righteousness of Christ imputed to their life. But those are small matters, and all that really matters is that God's glory would just come right now down into the building. And then there is a theology of the cross, where we do desire the nearness of God, but through the finished work of Christ. Now last week, we looked at some evidence, some examples in the Bible that gave evidence that we really need to be careful who we're talking about when we say that we want God to draw near. The casual approach, the easy language of revival, the often exaggerated statements, even in our prayer meetings here, of how much we want God to be close to us. All of those are symptomatic of a people that have become, because of an unbiblically small view of God, we've become familiar and casual with Him. So not bold in the sense that the book of Hebrews commands us to be bold, having this high priest come boldly. Not bold in the sense that Moses was bold or Abraham was bold, but flippant and light. I would describe it as an adolescent approach to walking with the Lord, an adolescent idea of revival that really, it's just best that we shake that loose now. So, all the passages we looked at last week that might have bothered you and brought up some questions, I hope it bothered you and brought up some questions, because that really was what I wanted to do. I want you to have to wrestle with this whole question of, do we really want to draw near to God at all? And how can we draw near to God if this is the God we're drawing near to? Is He any different than He was back then? If He's not different, if He is immutable and does not change, then how can drawing near to Him be a pleasant experience? What's the difference between the life-giving experience of the nearness of God and this deadly experience of the nearness of God? All those are good questions to ask, and it's not my purpose to answer those questions for you. You have to wrestle with those yourself. I mean, I can give you an answer, but what good would it do you? But having said that, I do think that maybe after having given you some time, a week, maybe now I should try to give you a summary of these things, and then we'll move to our topic tonight, all right? What we've looked at in the first 3 weeks of looking at the foundation of a biblical theology of the presence of God, and we're talking about that covenanted presence, not the presence of God that the world has, that God is everywhere at once, not even really talking about revival or that extraordinary manifestation of God's presence, which comes to believer and unbeliever alike. And many unbelievers have written accounts of extraordinary seasons in their town or in their church that they attended that they found distasteful. They remained unconverted. But we're talking about the kind of presence that the Christian can enjoy in the wonderful norm of Christianity. Well, when we think of that, when we think of the work of Christ and the passages we looked at last week about the terrifying encounters with God, how do we balance all that? Well, let me give you a number of things quickly, because this is really not our topic for tonight. Number one, if you talk about desiring revival, you must discipline your heart and your mind that what you're desiring is a person. The nearness of a person, the activity and the awareness of a person, and not some spectacular event. Second, if you desire the nearness of the person, it must be the person that we're reading about in Scripture, and not a God that we've imagined in our own minds, as we talked about last week, with bits and pieces of Old Testament stories that we've woven together, a very inadequate kind of lazy approach to knowing God, and my idea of my God that I got from my church growing up or the Bible stories I heard growing up. And in my idea, this God exists, but He doesn't really exist. And so you may waste a lot of time desiring the nearness and a near and intimate walk with the God that doesn't really exist. We have to make sure it's the God of the Bible. Third, the God of the Bible has not been altered in His character or person in any manner by the finished work of Jesus Christ. That is, the God you're reading about in Genesis or Exodus or Leviticus, talking with Laney and Chuck this week, Old Testament passage where a man picked up sticks on the Sabbath, which was forbidden, but he saw some sticks and maybe for a fire, and he thought, well, I'll just go ahead and do it. It's not much. Someone saw him. He was brought before the leaders. They didn't know what to do. They asked God. God said, kill him. It shocks us. The God that we read about, who killed a man, who had a man stoned, for picking up sticks on the Sabbath when God strictly forbade that, is the same God that we pray to on Sunday morning. He has not changed. The cross hasn't altered God. It has made a way for us to draw near to Him in peace. But it hasn't changed the one that we're coming to. Therefore, number four, the nearness we want to this God, we want through the new covenant work of Jesus Christ. There isn't any other God. And He's not all fierceness and holiness and terrible justice. We could have last week given more passages to describe the compassion of God, but you understand why we looked at those. So we want to know this God through the finished work of His Son, so that we know that when we draw near to Him, there is no more wrath. There's no more accusing law. And even my conscience, which might jump up in front of my face when I go to pray and say, who do you think you are to talk to Him? He's clean. He's holy. He's perfect. You're cold and indifferent and inconsistent. Even my conscience is overruled by the finished work of Christ. So I want the mediated presence. Number five, we have to remind ourselves that the fullness of grace that comes through Jesus Christ, grace upon grace, and the freeness of access to God through the finished work of Christ, they must not be allowed to warp our idea of who God is. It's not, you and I are not allowed to come near, and we're not allowed to ask God to draw near, and we're not able to enjoy His presence because He has become less holy, less terrifying. It's because the work of Christ. It seems to me the only way for the gracious friendship we have with God not to produce a casual familiarity and a lowered view of God is for us to continue to remind ourselves of two things. Now, the cure is not this. The cure is not to go hide like Adam behind the trees of morality, or to try to keep God at arm's length and say, look, God, you are as close as I want you. I don't want a God like that to come any closer. That's no Christianity. So we must make the most of the access that Christ gives us and the fullness of His grace. So there isn't the option to follow God at a distance, really. But how can we keep from acquiring this unbiblically low view of God when He lets people like us come to Him? How can you keep from thinking the reason He lets people like us come to Him is because He must not be so holy as He once was? We have to remind ourselves of two things. Who it is we're coming to. So last Wednesday evening, those passages, good reminder. Number two, how you're coming. And that's the gospel. So the healthy picture of Christian growth is this. The longing for God increases. The experience of the promised things of the new covenant increase. The awareness of these things, the enjoyment of these things increase. The seasons of unusual nearness of God come and they go, but they're what we long for. But as that is our experience, we have an ever-increasing awareness of the holiness of God and an ever-increasing awareness of the completeness of the work of Christ. If any of those things gets out of balance, if we forget to whom we come, if we forget the magnitude of the cross and the work of Christ, then our experience, our devotional life, will get out of whack. So, like Luther, we want God's. We want to be filled with God. We want to walk with God, near God. But we don't want a theology of glory. We want a theology of the cross. Now that's left over from last week, okay? This week. Put your thinking caps on. We have a few things to think about regarding the Holy Spirit. That brings us to the second major foundational truth that we need to gather together in our minds, a biblical doctrine of the presence of God. Why do we need a biblical doctrine for the presence of God as a Christian? Do you remember what we talked about? Why aren't books on revival enough? Why wouldn't a testimony of someone from another country coming here and say, "Oh, I want to tell you what God did in my church. It was the most extraordinary thing." Why isn't that? That's good. Why isn't it enough? Why do you also need a biblical theology? Any ideas? Okay, it's the Word of God. So that's got to be the guide. The word of men, the testimonies, they're not perfect testimonies. They don't understand everything that's going on. Sometimes they look back and say, "It's not what I thought it was." You know, that Jonathan Edwards, looking at the Great Awakening in the early days, felt he was really viewing the end of the end. Christ's kingdom was coming in such glorious power that the nations, they said, the Muslims will be converted. Surely it will continue to spread. By the end of the Great Awakening, he looked and he realized, "I was a bit rash in my optimism. It was a great work, but it wasn't the end of the end." So the Bible has got to be the guide. But what else? What if someone tells you the wonderful experiences they have, and you want the same kind of experiences, but your conscience says to you, "What right do you have to have great experiences?" It's a good question. Well, God did that for them. God did that back then. Why do we think God would do anything like that today? Testimonies and biographies and revival history accounts are wonderful to stir us to consider what might be. But the foundation that we build any hope on of the normal nearness of God or the extraordinary nearness of God is not other people's experiences, because if that's all you have, you're left with the voice in your head that says that was what God did with them, but they're good people and you're not the kind of person God would want to do that with. So you need something from the Bible that shows that there is a universal application. That is, everyone in the new covenant is promised what with regard to God's presence? I'm not asking you to answer that. I mean, there are a lot of things. So I go back to the covenant and say, "Thank you, God, for what you did in McShane's day or Whitfield's day or what you did in Amy Carmichael's life. But I'm not any of them." So I go back to the Bible and say, "What did you promise to every believer?" And that's where we begin to build our expectations. All right. The second aspect, the work of the Spirit. Now, when we talk about the Spirit, He is a He. He's not an it. Does anybody have a Bible translation that calls the Spirit an it? You ever read a Bible passage that says the Spirit is an it? Well, you do if you have the King James Version, because there is a passage where it refers to the Spirit as an it, which is a mistake in the translation. The Holy Spirit is much a person as the Son or as the Father. The third person, we say, of the triune God. Now, these are words which we use to try to describe a person that we find so different than any other person we've ever met. We gather together the biblical truths from Genesis to Revelation. We listen to the great writers of the past. We try to put them together, and in the end, it's a mystery. A triune God. He is divine. He is a divine person who is incomprehensible. So in the same way that you'll never figure out the Father fully, you'd never get to the bottom or to the end of the great truths about the Son, you'll never fully figure out the person of the Spirit. Listen to what one Puritan, Robert Traill, wrote about the Spirit and His work. The operation of the Spirit in believers, the communion we have with the Holy Ghost, is a great mystery. He works more on us than we feel or know. And we feel more than we can express in words. And we express more in our words than anyone who has not received that same Spirit can ever understand. Isn't that true? The Spirit of God is working in every believer more than we know. But even what we know is more than I can express. And even what I can express, when I finally put my words together, it is more than any unconverted person can ever really understand. So, while we look at the foundational work of the Spirit, and how the work of the Spirit is so intimately connected with our enjoyment of God's nearness, we do have to humble ourselves right at the beginning and bow before Him and say, there is still a great mystery. We're not going to come out at the end of a study with a formula, because He's not an it. He's not a force. He's not a great cosmic Coke machine that if we get the right size coins, He always gives us what we want. Well, the connection between the coming of the Spirit and this whole enjoyment of God's wonderful presence. Really, even when we're talking about the coming of the Spirit and the connection with revival or personal enjoyment of the covenanted presence of God, really what we're talking about is something that flows out of the finished work of Christ. So these are connected. In the same way that the Son's incarnation and obedience and cross, death, resurrection, ascension, and mediatorial rule right now, in the same way that that is not disconnected from the Father, but all the love of the Father is causing and flowing through every aspect of the work of the Son. So that when we read the New Testament and we read what the Son has done for us, it's greatly enriched when we realize this is not just the love of the Son. This is this inexplicable, timeless love of the Father that is being expressed in sending the Son. Having loved us, He sent the Son. But when we look at the work of the Spirit, it's the same thing. It's not just that we're seeing wonderful things that He does in the church and we have a utilitarian view, how useful He would be. But we're understanding that this is the work of the Spirit because He loves the church. And not just because He loves the church, but He has been sent by the Son who's now exalted on high. Acts, early chapters, Christ being exalted to the right hand of the Father as Lord. His first act of government, so to speak, as the great King of all universe, is now that He and the Father jointly send the Spirit. So everything that you read of in Scripture, which we'll look at in a few minutes, that the Holy Spirit does in the life of the believer is not disconnected in any way from the love of the Son or from the love of the Father. Humanity murders the Messiah, and the response from the throne of heaven, the dual throne of Father and Son, is to pour out the Spirit. It's the great display of God's unchanging love. The ascension of Jesus Christ is necessary for the Spirit to come. That's why in the Old Covenant, though the Spirit worked, He regenerated hearts, He gave faith, He did the things we read of in the New Covenant, but the degree to which they were able to enjoy that was much less, categorically less than what we're able to enjoy. It required for the Spirit to descend on the church. It required that the Son finish the atoning work on the cross, after His death be raised, ascend, be exalted, and continue to intercede for the church. He doesn't just give the Spirit at Pentecost, but there is that sense in which He is in complete control of the agency of the Spirit, and the Son still gives the Spirit in the measure that He enjoys giving Him. To some, Paul says, great spiritual gifts are given. To some, lesser spiritual gifts, according to Christ's choice. This is still happening today. The new covenant offers us a greater experience of the presence of God in everyday life than anyone in the Old Testament could have ever enjoyed. And that's very hard to believe, isn't it? Because the way we tend to measure that is this: me today and the story of Moses before a burning bush. Me today and the story of Isaiah in the temple. And when you look at those two things, I think, no, Isaiah had a lot more than I'll ever have. It's not true. The legal contract that the Father has with the Son, if we can use those, that idea, that the covenant, the promises He's made to the Son on behalf of believers. As He finishes His work, I will give to you, to give to them, what He's able to give to us is far greater than any Old Testament saint. I know it's not easy to believe, so let me give you just a couple of proofs, because this is linked with the whole idea of personal revival. The first proof: it's a great thing to have Jesus Christ with you. I mean, it would be a great thing to have Him here in the building, physically. If we could have the Apostle John, we'd be excited. If we could have the Apostle Paul, we'd be excited. I mean, if you could even get Paul Washer here, you'd be excited. But to have Jesus of Nazareth go home with you tonight, with the Didiers, to sit at their table, so John and Jane could ask Him anything they wanted, could pour out their hearts, any heartbreak that they've been hiding, because they think, if I talk about this in public, I'll just lose it. And they say, well, You're the Lord, and they just let it all out. I mean, to have Him like that would be a great thing. But you remember what Christ said in John 16? I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. If having Christ physically with you would thrill you, then having the Spirit through the new covenant, well, you ought to find it inexpressible. We have more than the Old Testament saint ever has, because we have Him. Let me give you another proof. John the Baptist, great life, great believer, great devotion, sacrifice. Matthew 11, Jesus astonishes us when He says, "Surely I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." He who is least in the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about a believer. He's not just talking about people up in heaven. The kingdom of God. The believer in the new covenant, the least, is greater than John. Now, is he saying that every believer in the new covenant will be more obedient than John was? No, that's certainly not the point. That we'll have greater experiences than John did, greater privileges, a greater ministry, greater significance? No. The privileges that the least in Christ's kingdom have, because the new covenant is being brought in, Give us a position of privilege far above John. John is an Old Testament prophet. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. He points to the Messiah, and people look to the Messiah, and He finishes His work. Now the new covenant is open. Old Testament promises show the greatness that we have through the work of the Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit's poured out, and Peter quotes Joel and says this. Don't you remember what Joel said? We're not drunk. This is what the Bible talked about way back then, when Joel said, "I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." That is, every believer will have the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah 31 is quoted by the writer of Hebrews in chapter 8. "No more will every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." Speaking of Christians, one Christian won't have to say to the next Christian, "You need to get to know God. I'm a priest, you're not a priest. I'm clergy, you're not clergy. So I got to tell you who God is." No. Of course we have teachers in the church, but the promise of the new covenant is this, that every believer, by the work of the Spirit, will know God one-on-one. And not just through a priest. Now, all these things I've just read, why have I bothered to read them in a study on the presence of God? Because of this. The new covenant doesn't guarantee that you have these things because you are more obedient and you know so much more and you've had great experiences and you go to a better church or you live in a better day. It is saying that you have all of these, and all of this is intimately connected with the sending of the Holy Spirit. He is the agent of the new covenant. That is, the Father planned, the Son purchased, now the Spirit applies. He is most directly involved with us. It is through His direct agency, His immediate agency, that we are made alive in Christ, that we are transformed, that we are kept from falling away, and that we enjoy the presence of God to whatever degree that we enjoy the presence of God. Now, what about the question of Pentecost? This brings us to this whole question of Pentecost. And there are three different views about Pentecost and today, Pentecost and revival, Pentecost and your own personal experience of God's presence. The first view is that Pentecost was a wonderful thing, but it can be repeated if we follow the right formula. Now, not all people who believe Pentecost can be repeated believe that there's a formula, but generally that they go hand in hand. Pentecost can be repeated, and of course, if it can be repeated, we, as Americans, we got to know how to do it. Okay, well, there must be a formula, so we got to fast and pray like they did. Did the fasting and praying in the upper room bring Pentecost? No. They prepared themselves for it. How many times have Jews cried out to God and fasted and prayed? How many times had they broken their heart and pleaded for the Messiah to come? It wasn't God's timing. Now is God's timing. On God's calendar, He sends the Spirit. The Son is raised. They send the Spirit. Pentecost comes. The strength of that view is not a theological strength, but there's something good about it. That it's more of a heart thing. At least people that hold this view long to know God in an ever greater degree. And they're not happy with merely memorizing a few Bible verses and joining a church. Status quo is usually not what they're after. So that's good. The weakness is that it's an unbiblical view of Pentecost. Pentecost is the foundation, and the book of Acts shows this, the foundation of the church, the new covenant. And it's, you don't lay a foundation again and again and again. Every month, if we're painting a bathroom, now I have paint and fingernails and things. So when Misty says, let's paint the bathroom, I never say, well, it's going to be expensive. We're going to have to get the guy to lay another foundation. The foundation is laid once in Christianity. There's one cross. There's one Pentecost. The Spirit has come. He's not going to come again like that ever. Any more than Christ is going to die again and be exalted again, ever. So Pentecost is a once-for-all event. It's a foundation. It cannot be repeated. The dam broke. And the extraordinary grace of God that was promised all those centuries to the Old Covenant believer has now come. Second view. We can't repeat Pentecost, nor should we desire to repeat Pentecost. We have the full measure of God's grace now. I've been made alive by the Spirit. I've believed. I've been united to Christ by the Spirit. I have in Christ every possible spiritual blessing. I don't need to waste time having a special prayer meeting for something more. That's a very popular idea in modern times, among those who tend to be more theologically careful, or they get labeled the Reformed churches. That has not been the view of the Reformed churches in the centuries leading up to the 20th and 21st century. If you read the older writers, let's say 1600s to 1858, if you read writers on the topic of extraordinary nearness of God, cultivating a life that God might draw near to, or even the topic of revival, it is not generally the charismatic element that talks about it, but it was the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists. It tended to be people that had big fat books of theology, and so amazingly, it was the most careful thinkers that wrote most about revival. Now, the strength of this view that Since Pentecost happened, there's nothing more. The strength of the view, of course, is that it does recognize the uniqueness of Pentecost. It does keep us from having this kind of pie-in-the-sky desire that maybe if we have enough prayer meetings, God will just come down and fix life and make it all good. And it does help us not to forget that there is a glorious norm. There is a wonderful norm in Christianity. And not to neglect what we have right in front of us. The error is that it does not take into consideration biblical and historical accounts that contradict that. What I mean is this. In the Bible, and in Christian history, but we're concerned mostly with Scripture, there is a fluctuation in the church's experience of the nearness or distance of God. When Paul commands a people to be filled with the Spirit, it does imply that you can be somewhat empty, dry, needing filling. So there can be a difference there. There can be times in the Christian life where I'm not full. There can be times where I am full. When James talks about God drawing near to a people, obviously there is implied to the church member that there are times in which God might be withdrawn and distant from the church. We're still the church. But those wonderful, that wonderful sense of God and the effects of God's nearness are missing. And then there are other times where He draws near. We are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. That is, we're born again. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Every Christian has that. But the filling, the nearness, the intimacy. Paul's statement to the Corinthians that the Spirit would strengthen them in the inner man so they could know, they're already Christians, but they could know in a greater way what is the love of Christ, which goes beyond explanation, so that they might be filled with the fullness of God. How can you be filled and pray for the filling of the fullness of God in a Christian's life if there is no fluctuation in that? In Acts chapter 4, two chapters after Pentecost, the disciples are together. They've encountered a great deal of persecution or pushback from the Jews. And this is what it says, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. They had been filled with the Holy Spirit previously. They have already been regenerated. So they're not being saved, and they're not having Pentecost again. Though externally, it might feel a lot like it. So what do we have? One writer described Pentecost as the great earthquake spiritually. And the year 33 is the epicenter, or so to speak. But now there are these aftershocks. And for the last 2,000 years, there have been aftershocks. And there will be aftershocks until the very end. Times where it seems that an unusual degree of God at work in our midst comes. It's not another Pentecost. But it's here because there has been a Pentecost. Pentecost is the dam breaking. Every enjoyment of the reality and the work of God in our hearts, even in the normal way. It's not another dam breaking, but it's the water from that dam 2,000 years ago flowing over our lives again and again and reaching areas of the life that maybe it never reached before. So there are many fresh fillings. There are extraordinary and normal experiences of the nearness of God that are recorded in Scripture and after Scripture. They are not another Pentecost. They are the outflowing or the continual consequences of Pentecost. That's the third view. All right. Now, what do we mean when we talk about the presence of God? We've got to talk about this before we go any further because I don't want us all to have a different idea. The nearness of God. What are we talking about? It's obviously a metaphor because God dwells everywhere. So we're using a human metaphor. It's a relational nearness. We've said this before, you can be a husband and a wife. All right, well, we won't use husbands and wives. I might feel too pricked by that one. Let's use child and parent, all right? A child and parent. Let's say that Nathan has been really rotten today. And that's why he's sitting way over here and Chuck's over there. And when they go home, Nathan sits down on the couch. Chuck sits down on the other end of the couch. Nathan shuffles to the side so he doesn't have to see his dad. Nathan moves to another chair. Nathan moves to his bedroom. They're in the same house. They're only a few feet apart. But they're relationally, what? They're a million miles apart. There's something wrong between them. Nathan's disobeyed his dad. Things need to be made right. We're not saying that God travels. We're saying that there is an enjoyment of the relational nearness of God that is given to us, and there is the loss of that enjoyment at times, in times of discipline. When we talk about the nearness of God, let's think of it this way. God drawing near includes these elements. A heightened awareness of God's reality. That He is. And who He is. When Isaiah meets the Lord in the temple, and there's that extraordinary manifestation of God's presence, he doesn't say, of all the things he says, what does he say? God is, He's holy, and I'm unholy. There's this immediate awareness of God. Isaiah knew that God was holy before, but now there's the experiential awareness. He feels it. There are things we know to be true about God. God exists. God is omnipresent. God is all-powerful. God is all-wise. God is pure. God is loving, merciful, compassionate, just. But in those seasons in the church's life where God seems to draw near in a special way, all those things are given a great weight, and they become effective. Second, we're talking not only about the reality of God and the character of God, what He likes and dislikes becomes very apparent, but also we become aware of our sinfulness, the distance between us and God. We become aware of our privileges, and we have a heightened enjoyment of them. What is it when God draws near to a church? Well, the believers in the church begin to live normal Christianity on a level perhaps they haven't lived before. It's not a different Christianity. It's the same categories. Love and obedience, faith, repentance, service, devotion. But it's all lifted to a level that's much greater than we're used to. The privileges that Christ has purchased for us are enjoyed in a heightened manner. There is a heightened awareness of God's work, not only in us, but around us. There is an effectiveness given to the means of grace. I read my Bible yesterday, but I read my Bible now, and it's different. It's like it's alive, and it's kicking me, and showing me myself, and it's affecting me. If you read the revival accounts, there are times where the preacher preaches and he preaches the same sermons in one place and nothing really happens. No one really pays attention. And then in town B, he preaches the same sermon, same preacher, nothing different. But God draws near and the words carry such weight that people are transformed. The means of grace. Prayer is different when God draws near. Bible study is different when God draws near. Fellowship with Christians is different. When God draws near, it's no longer about our favorite teams and foods. It's about God. Worship is different when God draws near. Daniel Roland recorded in the mid-1700s that there was an extraordinary period where God drew near to the people in the church. You remember the account that I've mentioned before? The building's a long, narrow building, windows on each side. It said the sun was shining in these windows when I began to preach. The sun was shining in these windows when I ended preaching. From morning to night, he preached and he said, no one in the church felt any passage of time. It was like we were caught up. There is an extraordinary effectiveness given to the means of grace, the tools that God gives us for Christian growth when He comes near. The nearness of God means there's a greater effectiveness to our service. So before we talk to our children, and perhaps they seem dead, sensitive to what we're saying, before we witness to a co-worker and they're indifferent. But now, with the nearness of God, there seems to be an effectiveness to our ministry. All of these things are things we mean when we say that God draws near, a heightened aspect of Christianity. Now, have I mentioned anything that's not part of normal Christianity? Anything? Any category not part of normal Christianity? Means of grace, sense of sin, awareness of who God is. I mean, all that's part of normal Christianity. We're not talking about a new category. We're not going through a new door in the house that we never went into before. It's normal Christianity, but when God is near in that way, it is lifted to an unusual height. So we don't need special tactics to manipulate God, but as we seek the Lord, we seek Him according to the normal means, and we plead with Him. What does the Spirit do? Well, that's part three, and it's already time to go home. Right? So, that's okay, because it fits with next week. What we'll do over the next 2 weeks is we'll look at these two things. If the Spirit, if He is connected with our enjoyment of the work and the awareness and nearness of God, then what does religion look like when He's withdrawn and grieved and quenched? And what does religion look like when He's not, when He's responded to carefully? And then the following week, Lord willing, we'll look at an example of a sermon in the 19th century by one of the greatest Welsh preachers ever, a man named John Elias, who explained to people how he believed they should call out to God for the increased measure of the Spirit's work. All right. Well, that's enough for tonight. Let's we'll be dismissed with the hymn.